The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of the Lord. Now let's pray. Most gracious Father, thank you for the scripture and showing us the empowered boldness of Stephen. May his example motivate all believers to live in the truth of your word. Let it cause us to be confident when confronted by bitterness and fearless when confronted with hatred. Father, I pray for a blessing on Michael today. Let his teachings be as you desire. Make him secure in his knowledge of the word and grant in him boldness to spread your living truth to all, regardless of the cost. Lord, I also ask for a blessing on our children as they walk to class. Let their hearts be softened and their minds be calmed. Bless our teachers with the proper wording to present your truth to the children in a manner that they can understand it. Father, I pray for these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, even though we didn't read the whole chapter, I would invite you to do that on your own. Maybe you've read this before, but read it again. It's a compelling read. Back in 2009, there were four young men, Omar, Abdul, and two of their friends, who came to Christ from Islam, somewhere in the Middle East. And in 2012, Abdul was singled out for a beating, severely beaten. He was hospitalized, and once he came out of the hospital, they decided that wasn't enough, and a month later, he was shot by a Muslim imam. If you know anything about Muslims, an imam is like a Christian pastor. So he was shot by a pastor just because he was confessing Christ. Abdul, he's still in a hospital, hovering precariously between life and death. His friend Omar, however, was taken into custody immediately after the shooting, where blame for the incident was pushed on him for starting stuff in order to protect some powerful tribal leaders in the area. And while he was at the police station, a policeman told the shooter, who was detained along with Omar, they had the shooter. Abdul's in the hospital and Omar was arrested. This police officer confided in the guy who had shot Abdul, "Now is the time to kill all these boys off. Because if you don't do it now, the number of Christians will be so many that you won't be able to stop them anymore." Somehow Omar was released after he had spent some time there and immediately went into hiding. But ICC, which is International Christian Concern, caught up with him and interviewed him, and he had this to say after telling them about the whole incident. He finished by saying, "I will never deny Christ. I will continue the work God has called me to by sharing my faith with my Muslim friends. For this, I'm willing to die." I was listening to, I can't remember who it was, he was sharing about his work in the Middle East, and when he gives the gospel to a Muslim and they accept Christ and come to faith, he has them do a little exercise. And he says, "I want you to write down all the names of your family, friends, and relatives who don't know Christ. Write them out on a sheet of paper." And usually it's a lot, over 100. And then he says, "I want you to take 10 of those names. I want you to choose 10 of those people who are least likely to kill you and share the gospel with them. Least likely to kill you. When I hear stories about young men like Omar Abdul, the story we heard last week about Fatima, and accounts like this, which obviously this morning hit David very hard, I'm massively challenged by my own commitment to Christ. Am I that committed? Would I be that steadfast? Could I say, for this I'm willing to die in that moment of crisis? And what does it take for someone to be able to say this with fearless courage, unhesitating confidence? As we saw last week, every real Christian knows that sooner or later he may have to testify to the infinite worth of Jesus with his or her life. And to boldly say, I am unto death a Christian. We understand that followers of Jesus are those who are fully engaged in the cause to which they've been called through the gospel to the world. They really believe that what they believe is really real. They understand that opposition and persecution will come, but they can still courageously proclaim the good news of the gospel because to them, Jesus is more precious than life. We see this played out in this passage this morning in the life of Stephen. The first Christian laid down his life for the cause of Christ. And he didn't have a very long career. It's pretty short. Although it's a very long passage, and it's quite a challenge to preach through, and I know some of you are anxiously thinking, how long is this going to take? But I just want to point out three things this morning about this section that I think will put it in perspective for you and give you an understanding of just what this story means, how it applies to us. Almost the entire chapter is taken up with Stephen's powerful sermon to these guys. And we don't have the time to take it verse by verse. But what we'll do is look at this passage by looking at three things. What Stephen said, what Stephen saw, and what Stephen did. What he said, what he saw, and what he did. First of all, what did Stephen say? What Stephen said. What he said is vitally important because it became the reason for his death in the end. What was it that so angered these guys that they were moved to murder him? I want to remind you that these were the very people that were supposed to be the most moral and righteous people in Jerusalem. These were the guys that defined what was good and godly for the rest. And yet, in the end, they were so impacted by what Stephen said that they covered their ears with their hands. They stuck their fingers in their ears and went, nah, 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 nah. And ran him out of town and stoned him and killed him. I don't care how you define good and godly. Killing is never part of that definition. So what did Stephen say? What Stephen said was in direct response to the charges that were laid against him. If you go back up into chapter 6, look in your Bible there in chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, you see what they were. The charges were, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So the charge is that he's speaking against Moses and the law, against God and the temple. And if there is a surefire way to make the Jews of his day mad, that was it. Speak against the law, which implies speaking against the greatest hero of their faith, Moses. And speaking against the temple, which implied speaking against God, blaspheming God. So Stephen's defense of these charges, while very long, is really very simple. He does it through a history lesson. First of all, he points out this: you always resist and disobey God. They're disobedient, God resisters. Throughout their history, Stephen says, God had raised up deliverers for his people. But they had repeatedly rejected them and disobeyed the law that God had given them. He begins with the establishment of the nation of Israel through God's call to Abraham, the promises of God to him. Then he moves to the story of Joseph and his rejection by the patriarchs, his brothers, and his rescue by God. And then to the longer story of Moses, who was raised up as a deliverer but was rejected by Israel as well. However, God in his kindness sent Moses back to lead them out of Egypt. And they ended up turning a 14-day road trip into a 40-year odyssey because of their rejection and their disobedience and their resistance. The testimony of their wandering was a continual resistance and disobedience to God. Verses 39 and 40. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. In other words, the history of Israel was a history of a continual rejection of a God-sent deliverer and continual disobedience to God. And so, if these guys were basing their charges against Stephen on Moses and the law, it was really a case of the pot calling the kettle black. And Stephen says, you stiff-necked people. That wasn't very nice. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. That was specifically designed to point to their greatest point of pride, circumcision. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Stephen is holding this mirror up to their faces. And he's saying, take a good look. You've had God's law delivered by angels, but you've never kept it. You know the right thing to do, but you don't do it. You know, there are at least two things I've found that people don't want to hear. First is, your child is ugly. The second is, you're a sinner. People really get offended when you point that out. We don't like to look at that. Stephen was not very gentle with them. He wasn't very winsome. He's calling them disobedient, stiff-necked, uncircumcised, God-resisting, persecutors, betrayers, and murderers. He says it all right there. I imagine they were pretty hot. But if we step back and look at ourselves, this is who we are before we surrender to Christ. This is our case. On the outside, these guys were the pillars of the community. They were God-fearing men, respected, revered in society, leaders in the synagogue, but they were absolutely lost. And what the gospel does, first and foremost, is offend us to the core. If you've never been offended by the gospel, I don't think you've really heard the gospel. This is what the gospel tells us we are. Disobedient, stiff-necked, uncircumcised, God-resisting, persecutors, betrayers, and murderers. The gospel is offensive because it levels our pride. That's where it attacks. Stephen says that their hearts and ears were uncircumcised. Now, Circumcision speaks to the cutting away of the flesh. And what's the most prominent feature of our flesh? It's our pride. I don't care who you are, it's your pride. These guys had never allowed themselves to be humbled. They knew Moses, they knew the law. They prided themselves on the fact that they were the chosen ones of God, but Stephen exposes the fact that their pride has never been cut off, never been dealt with. They had closed themselves to God to the point he could not move in them because they preferred their own wisdom to God's wisdom. Their ears were uncircumcised as well. They couldn't hear him. They were closed to the word of God, relying on their own self-righteousness. They couldn't receive the grace of the Holy Spirit. They opposed anyone and everyone who might have led them to redemption. And in their pride, they killed the righteous one. What is it that keeps some of us from surrendering to Christ? It's our pride. It's our belief that deep down, we're okay. We're not that bad. There's people a lot worse than us. I don't know that we, you know, really need to do this whole confession and forgiveness thing. And what that means is you haven't seen the depth of your depravity. You really haven't, it hasn't been exposed to you. You don't know how desperate your situation really is. And you need to hear two things from this morning. You need to hear an encouragement, and you need to hear a warning. The encouragement is, God is patient with you. Look how long he's been patient with his people. He doesn't stop pursuing you because of your sin and your pride. He keeps after you even when you reject him. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, the Bible says. But you also need to hear this. God will not strive with you forever. Stephen points out in verse 42 that when Israel persisted in their rejection and disobedience, God gave them over to their own desires. God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven. And that is a fearful thing when God turns away and says, okay, your will be done. That's not a good place to be. The second thing Stephen points out, first of all, he points out that they were continually disobedient and resisted God. Secondly, he points out that the Jews had the tabernacle in the wilderness. He says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. They had the temple built by Solomon, but they still fell into idolatry. And idolatry, don't think of bowing down, you know, this sort of old-fashioned worship of a stone idol, and that's idolatry. Idolatry is loving things, something more than you love God. That's idolatry. It's loving anything more than you love God. What does the Bible tell us? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That is, love God supremely. That's the first thing. And so anything less than that is idolatry. And we're guilty of that. So they had the tabernacle. They had the temple. But they still ran after other gods. Earlier in verse 41, Stephen said that they offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the work of their hands. In other words, instead of worshiping God, what they did was, he said, you worship the work of your own hands. This is the key. Stephen tells him, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet said, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? They had the testimony that God was dwelling among them. They pointed to the tabernacle. They pointed to the temple. They said, God loves us because he lives here. But in reality, they didn't worship him at all. They worshiped the work of their own hands. Remember when Jesus was walking in Jerusalem with the disciples? What did they point out to him? Oh, look at the beautiful temple. And you know what? Herod's temple was one of the seven wonders of the world, from what we understand. It's beautiful. It was magnificent. Look at what we built. They were in love with the work of their own hands. They weren't in love with God. The root of evil was that they didn't derive their joy, their fulfillment, and meaning from God, but rather what they could do, the work of their own hands, what they could achieve. They rejoiced in the work of their hands, not God. And this was the very thing Jesus came to destroy. A religion that's based on self-righteousness, self-achievement, self-glory. A religion that gave lip service to God but rejected him in its heart. You know, it's a telling historical fact that by the time of Jesus, by the time this book even was written, the temple built by Herod to replace the one Solomon had built and the Babylonians had destroyed, this temple that was one of the seven wonders of the world, built to the glory of God, was just an empty shell. What was supposed to reside there? Well, what the temple was built around was the Ark of the Covenant. God's meeting place with men, where God met with man over the propitiation seat. That was the whole point. Everything else is, you know, beyond that. But when Nebuchadnezzar came in, took Jerusalem in 586 BC, he destroyed the temple, took all the stuff out of the temple, including the Ark of the Covenant, and it's never been seen since. So we get movies like Indiana Jones and, you know, the Ark of the Covenant. What was that? I can't remember. You've probably seen all of them. Yeah. Well, so by the time Jesus was on the scene, the temple was simply this beautiful, empty shell. In fact, when the general who conquered Jerusalem around 63 BC, or in 70 AD, this was General Pompey in 63 BC when he put down the Jewish revolt. He demanded the privilege of entering the Holy of Holies. And when he did, he came out and he said, I don't understand what the big deal is. What's the big deal about an empty room? And so we have from history the testimony that there was nothing in there. They were hiding a shell. And probably what's worse, even worse, most of these guys knew the truth. They knew the temple was empty. In a very real sense, God had written over the temple, because of their disobedience and resistance, Ichabod. The glory has departed. They said that they were worshiping God, but God was gone. What they were worshiping was a work of their own hands. The temple in Jerusalem had become a symbol for many in Israel, for what they could do, what they could achieve. And so the worship of God became self-worship. And so when Jesus said, I'm going to destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, I'll build another one, one not made with hands, he meant he was going to destroy this kind of religion. And Stephen saw this. Stephen preached this, and this is what killed him. So this is what Stephen said. Now, it says, when they heard these things, in verse 54, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Anyone ever grind their teeth at you? You know they're pretty ticked. Nothing will make a self-righteous person angrier than the suggestion that all his work is sinful disobedience. But the tragic thing is the word that was meant to cut through their pride and their arrogance and bring salvation and repentance only worked to make them harder. When it says here that they were enraged, the word literally means they were cut in two. They were sawn in two. In other words, the word of God cut them to the heart, exposed their real condition, but instead of producing repentance, simply enraged them. And when you've hardened your heart time and time and time against the patient, enduring, steadfast love of God that calls you to repent, eventually, there isn't a place left for repentance. There's only hardness. But Stephen, Luke says, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And I think this is the central point, what Stephen saw. Stephen's preaching was powerful, not because he was so eloquent, but because of what he saw. Stephen, it says, saw the glory of God and he saw Jesus. Luke says that while the council was gnashing their teeth at him, Stephen wasn't even looking at them. His gaze was heavenward. That expression, grinding or gnashing of teeth, occurs throughout the Bible where it speaks of someone who's so angry, someone who is so angry at another person that he could literally eat him up like a wild animal. That's what they looked like. Stephen was surrounded that moment by wild animals. And this was exactly what Jesus told his disciples, I am going to send you as sheep among wolves. What expectation does a sheep have of lasting very long surrounded by wolves? That must not have been a comforting sort of, you know, word picture for the disciples, but here it is in reality. Stephen was surrounded by these wolves. But apparently, he wasn't bothered. He wasn't looking at them. He was looking at heaven. He had his eyes on the glory of God and Jesus. And this is the key to Christian witness. Our witness is not fueled by our condition, by our circumstances, but on the glory of God and His Son. What we see in the heavens really determines how we walk here on earth. What we see of God's glory really impacts what we do here. And so, my prayer for myself and for you is that we would see something of God's glory. That He would sort of part the heavens a bit and let us see what Stephen saw. What Stephen saw was this. Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I think this is the only place in the Bible we see this unusual scene. In the Gospels, we're told that when Jesus ascended to heaven, and elsewhere in the epistles, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. But here, He's standing. What does that mean? Well, if you understand that scene in heaven, what we're looking at is a courtroom. It's a courtroom scene. In terms of the work of redemption, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. His work of redemption was complete. But in terms of the working out of our salvation, He's standing. And who's He standing before? Well, He's standing before the judge of all the earth. And what's He doing? Bible says he's pleading for us. He's interceding for us. He's our advocate with the Father, John tells us. What's an advocate? Advocate's a lawyer. A lawyer's there to argue your case with the judge. While Stephen was standing before this earthly court that was condemning him, he sees that he's really standing in front of a heavenly court which is commending him. Jesus is pleading for him with the Father. Hebrews tells us Jesus ever lives to intercede for us in the courtroom of heaven. So what's he saying? How's he pleading to the judge for us? Well, I think it's very important that we understand that. If you go back to Stephen's statement in verse 52, he refers to Jesus as the righteous one. That's a really unusual way to refer to Jesus. You hardly ever see that in the Bible. But Stephen calls him the righteous one. Why? Because he saw this scene being played out. Stephen sees Jesus standing for him before the judge. And Jesus is saying something like this: Father, my people have sinned. There's no doubt about that. And sin needs to be punished. Righteousness needs to be accomplished. But I've taken that punishment. I paid for it with my own blood. Here's my blood. Count my righteousness for his. Take my sacrifice. Apply it to his account. So there's never a condemnation against those who believe in me. You see, the only righteousness that is effective in heaven is the righteousness of Christ, who lived the life we should have lived. He's the only one who never sinned. He's the only one who fulfilled fully the law of God. He loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself. And therefore, it's only his righteousness and his sacrifice that suffices for us. These guys that put Stephen on trial really had a problem. They were exposed as lawbreakers. Stephen made that point very emphatically. They'd been disobedient to the very law of God that they claimed to uphold. They were the ones who stood condemned before the heavenly bench. And what they needed at that point was righteousness, blamelessness. And they couldn't claim that. They couldn't claim that. And Stephen, he wasn't speaking against the law. He was commending the law. He was saying, I'm all for the law. We need to fulfill the law. We can't be saved unless we fulfill the law. And yet, you can't fulfill the law. Your history proves it. So what's the answer? The answer is the righteous one. He came, fulfilled the law they continually broke. He came as the climax of that whole pattern of saviors sent by God, rejected by Israel, and Israel being disobedient and falling into idolatry. You see, every other savior, Joseph, Moses, David, all the ones he names here, delivered the people in spite of their rejection and suffering. But Jesus delivers his people through rejection and suffering and death. Because through this, he fulfilled God's law for you. How's that? How does anyone fulfill any law? Well, you either obey the law or you pay the penalty. In both cases, you fulfill the law. Okay? You know, we have a law on our roads that says when you come to a stop sign, you must stop, look both ways, and then proceed. Correct? We have a tragic history out at this corner of disobedience. I've seen in my time here at least 7 wrecks, and one of which I participated in, which was not my fault. Somebody didn't obey the law of the stop sign. Well, There's two ways to fulfill the law of the stop sign. One is to stop. I recommend that highly. The other is to go through the stop sign, get a ticket, and then you pay the fine. So, if you pay the fine, or better yet, stop at the stop sign, then the law of the stop sign doesn't have any more hold on you. You've fulfilled the law. You've either obeyed the law, or you've disobeyed, but you've paid the penalty. Okay? So what Jesus did was live a perfect life. He lived the life we should have lived. He never sinned and fulfilled the law of God. He loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loved his neighbor as himself. No other human has ever done that. So he's righteous in that sense and earned the blessing of eternal life. But then he was betrayed and rejected, and he suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty we owed. He died the death we should have died. You see, we're not very good at keeping the law of the stop sign. And in this case, the penalty of the law is too great for us to bear. We couldn't do either one. We couldn't keep the law and we couldn't pay for it. And he did both. So when you believe in him, he becomes your righteousness, your righteous one. All the penalty you deserve fell on him. All the blessing of righteousness he earned comes to you. And guess what? The heavens are opened. Real significance that Stephen saw the heavens were open, because to these other guys, the heavens were closed. That's what Stephen saw. He saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father, the one who took his place, the one who lived the life he should have lived, died the death he should have died. And it didn't matter what the earthly court said about him. It didn't matter what anyone said about him. The only thing that mattered was what Jesus said about him to the Father. His advocate in heaven was speaking for him on his behalf to the judge of the living and the dead, and the heavens were opened. He must have been rejoicing. They were gnashing their teeth at him, and he could hardly contain himself because the heavens were opened. It reminds me of a man named John Patton. John Patton was one of the first missionaries to bring the gospel to the cannibals of South Pacific Island of Eromango. And he knew the reality of this. He was later speaking of those times when he had been surrounded by bloodthirsty tribesmen, moments from death, and he said, "Jesus' words, 'Lo, I am with you always,' became so real to me that I would not have been startled to behold him as Stephen did, gazing down upon the scene. I had my nearest and dearest glimpses of the face and smiles of my blessed Lord in those dread moments when musket, club, or spear was being leveled at my life. Oh, the bliss of living and enduring as seeing him who is invisible." Stephen's preaching was powerful because of what he saw. Finally, look at what Stephen did. This is very short. "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he said this, he fell asleep." Do you see it? What Stephen did? Because of what he saw, he was praying for them. He prayed for them. "Unless you see the Son of Man standing Unless you see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, unless you see that he lived the life you should live and died the death you should die. Unless you understand how utterly unforgiving, undeserving of forgiveness you are, and that it's only by grace through faith that your sins are washed away, the penalties been paid, only then will you be able to pray for people like this. You'll never have the heart to see your enemies forgiven and the heavens opened for them. It's only when you grasp the reality of your sins being forgiven that real compassion for your enemies, those who treat you badly, will fill your soul. It's then, I think, and really only then, that this unquenchable desire to see people come to Christ will take control of your heart. You have to see this. During the Cultural Revolution in Communist China during the 60s, hundreds of thousands of Christians were beaten, tortured, imprisoned, and killed. All because they wouldn't shut up about this Jesus. One Christian doctor was targeted by the Red Guard for persecution. And over a period of days, they beat him and tortured him, trying to get him to renounce this Jesus he followed. Finally, frustrated, they strung him up with a rope in the rafters and then cut him down just before he died. But they'd left it too long, and he did die, but just before he died, as he lay there on the floor, he looked up at his tormentors and he said, "While I was hanging there, my heart was melting for you." How do you say that? You can't say that unless you know the magnificent assurance and gracious gift that God has given you. If you belong to Christ, the heavens are opened, and it changes everything in your life. When the heavens are opened to you, everything on earth pales, becomes nothing in comparison to the joy of knowing Jesus. You understand then that to be engaged in God's global purpose on the earth, calling men and women from every tribe and nation, tongue and language to Christ, to worship the only one in the universe worth worshiping, that is worth embracing any earthly risk in view of the massive, staggering heavenly gain. To say with our lips and to say with our lives that Jesus is more precious than life. Well, I think we'll end there and then take this up next week, because there's a very interesting story in here about a young man named Saul. I'd like the worship team to come up. We're going to stand and sing a couple songs as we're ending. I just want to encourage you to let the life of Stephen impact your heart and mind and soul. And if you don't belong to Christ, the heavens aren't open to you. But they can be. And so I would urge you, by the mercies of God, to embrace Him and see those heavens open. We confess that we have resisted you. We've disobeyed you. We've gone our own way, worshipped the work of our own hands, because we've not really seen the depth of our willful wickedness and the wonder of your grace. Open the heavens to us today. Let us see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, praying for us. Let us see the righteous one whose perfect life and perfect sacrifice is the ground of our righteousness and the hope of our salvation. Grant that we would see the face and the smiles of our blessed Lord, and the bliss of living and enduring as seeing Him who is invisible. Make us lion-hearted lovers of Jesus, like Stephen, so that we might spread the joy of knowing Jesus through the gospel to all people, we pray. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.